Okay, Romans chapter 2. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in Romans, and so being that we're transitioning now into a new chapter, I want to give you a recap of the first chapter. In that beginning, that introduction of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church in Rome, he really, in a way that you don't find too common among preachers and teachers nowadays, really ripped the cover off of everything and unabashedly condemned people for living lives that were marked by sins that our American culture tends to celebrate in 2021, sins like idolatry and envy, rampant in our own culture. He condemns rebellion, that sense of independence, covetousness, pride, all those kinds of sins. There was a long list. And he condemns them for good reason. Because both then and now, a person who lives a lifestyle that's marked by sins like those reduces, this is factual, reduces a person to worthlessness in God's eyes. We saw throughout the chapter that these individuals are labeled as futile, foolish, thankless, vile, shameful, debased, morons, is the Greek word that Paul uses in verse 22. They've lost their minds to sin, verse 28, because they deliberately misinterpret reality. They start calling right wrong and wrong right. They exchange truth for lies. They value animal life over human life. That's evidence of how twisted they've become. They are confused about God, verse 21. They're confused about themselves in verse 22. And they're confused about their gender and sexuality. Men mate with men. Women mate with women. We saw that in verses 26 and 27. Their appetite for evil is never satisfied. They are always on the hunt for deeper sources and expressions of wickedness. In verse 30, they destroy their own bodies, minds, and souls in the process. Verse 24, they are objects of wrath. Verse 18, they don't even like to think about God. Verse 28, they deserve to die. Verse 32. And since these people don't want to go to hell alone, they stage protests, they file lawsuits, they make death threats against those who oppose them. And the only way to gain their approval and escape their wrath is to join their parade. They are flagrant sinners. They are deplorable people. And they are an offense to God. But enough about them. Verse 1 of today's text says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. I want us this morning to pay close attention to the use of pronouns that Paul chooses here in the first chapter compared to the second chapter. Did you notice a shift? The last 15 verses of chapter 1 are dominated by the use of pronouns they, their, them, themselves. 20 times in 15 verses. Paul's finger in chapter 1 is pointing hard at them people. In chapter 2, however, the pronouns change. You, your, and yourself is used 15 times in the first 5 verses alone. So it's pretty clear to me that the attention has shifted from those heathen out there who live godless lives, shameless lives, steeped in sin. The attention has shifted now to those with morals, and that includes you. That includes you. So enough about them. Let's talk about you. Enough about them. It's time to look at yourself. Dear God, as we come before you now and begin chapter 2, we need to brace ourselves because now the finger points at us right here. I think sometimes it's easy to live in full agreement with all the condemnation that's coming upon the people that were profiled in chapter 1. We don't find that hard at all. They deserve to die. Amen. They are thankless and vile. Amen. Yep, and what about us? So now, as you have shifted the attention, may the spotlight shine clearly on our own hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting again in verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul says, you do the same things. You do the same things. That fits the profile of a hypocrite. Okay? Pointing the finger at somebody who does for doing the same things that you yourself are doing. Do you know who Jesus had the biggest problem with when he was here on earth? Religious hypocrites. You ever read Matthew 23? I can't read tone, but I would suggest to you that he had raised his voice over and over condemning hypocrites in the church. He never seemed to raise his voice like that when he encountered, like, prostitutes, women at the well, okay? The beggars, the blind, religious hypocrites. Jesus had the biggest problem not with those who fit the profile of chapter 1, but with those who fit the profile of chapter 2. We read chapter 1 and we're like, those people are terrible. And Jesus says, yeah, but chapter 2 is the real problem. That's who I really take issue with. So right off the bat, who are those who fit the profile of chapter 2? These are people maybe in the church, maybe not in the church. Whether they're in the church or in the world really makes no difference. They're not born again. So they're as dead in their sins as anybody else, yet they pride themselves on their morals. These are what some might call good people. They live with the basic assumption that they're better than other people. And this can happen in the church, this can happen in the world. We have all kinds of ways by which we can measure ourselves against others. The sin that they commit is the sin of detesting the immorality of other people while protecting the immorality in themselves. Quick to see fault in others, slow to see it anywhere else. In fact, this sin is so common that, even in the Christian community, because we're the ones that read the Bible, this sin is so common that it gets its own chapter. The entire chapter in Romans 2 is committed to highlighting this sin. There's a famous rabbi in Jewish history, no doubt a very moral man himself, who's known more for what he said than who he was. I don't know even who the man was, but we all maybe have heard what he said. He was the one who stated that people who fit the profile of chapter 1, if you will, were, quote, fuel for the fires of hell, end quote. Now, it's not that he was necessarily wrong in what he said. It's just that he failed to realize that he was as much fuel for hell as they were. We all are. That's the point. For anyone to boast that they deserve heaven on the basis of their morals or on the fact that they can find other people that they share the planet with who are worse than they are, really only underscores the point. To be proud of yourself for moral behavior, no matter how impressive it may be amongst your peers, only reveals how foolish you are. The Bible doesn't support us in that kind of a lifestyle any more than it supports us in a homosexual lifestyle. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, verse that we're perhaps familiar with, Isaiah says, we are all, and he's speaking to the religious community, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, all our morality is like filthy rags. And if you've been around the church long enough, you know what is meant by filthy rags. They're filthy. So when a person proceeds in life to build a case for themselves and their own innocence before God by comparing themselves to other people whose sins are pretty much impossible to ignore because they make the news, that's not evidence of righteousness before God. That's evidence of unbelief. In verse 4, Paul writes, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" I want you to notice in that verse that there is a need for repentance. He's speaking to those who are most moral, whether in the church or out of the church. They're not the bad people like chapter 1. They're good people. And God here is saying, you need to repent. Because people who trust in their own moral behavior to spare them of judgment, they need to repent of their assumptions because it won't spare them of God's judgment. So obviously their thinking needs to change. Morality actually can endanger you against God. And if a person is trusting in good morals to save them, their need for repentance is every bit as critical as those of chapter 1. They're just less apt to realize it. Morality is dangerous. Consider this. Follow my logic here. The people that were profiled in chapter 1 had the advantage. They had the spiritual advantage, which may sound odd because we read the list. We know what these people were like. They knew God, but they didn't want to know God, so they rejected him outright. God let their lives degrade into all kinds of despicable sins. But I believe that those in chapter 1 had the advantage over those in chapter 2, and the reason is because those in chapter 1 were able to see their life disintegrate as it went along. Right? We saw that in verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness, and so what did they do? They dishonored their bodies. So what did God do in verse 26? He gave them up again to vile passions. And then what did they do? They committed homosexual acts, among other things. And so what did God do? They didn't want to retain. That's what God gave them over to, a debased mind. And then what did they do? Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, evil-mindedness. They hate God. They're violent. They're proud. And on and on and on. Their life went from this to this to this to this to this. Downward, downward, and they're not dumb. They can see that happening. I know this for a fact. I worked in a profession where I dealt with people whose lives were being destroyed by their sins, and they know it's being destroyed by their sins. It's not what it used to be, and it's getting worse. On account of repeated sins, just like in chapter 1, God's wrath is being revealed. And that can actually be advantageous because it can help a person realize their need for salvation. Those in chapter 2, however, don't necessarily see their lives disintegrate. Because though they might live with unbelief toward God, listen, their morality safeguards them from trouble in some measure. Right? Which do you think is going to lead to a better life? Morality or meth addiction? Morality or crime? Morality or a life marked by abuse and neglect and violence and murder? We all know the answer to that. Morality is going to produce a favorable life. But since it does, even though there's unbelief, those who are moral fail to recognize their need for salvation. So listen, that puts those with morals at greater risk of eternal judgment than the unsaved person without morals. You can't be saved if you never come to grips with the fact that you need to be saved. And morality has a way of deceiving those who do not believe in God to save them from believing that they don't need him to. That's Paul's point in the first three chapters, to help his readers see their need for salvation. In verse 5, he says to those who are so moral that in accordance with their hardness and impenitent heart, He says, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who, quote, will render to each one according to his deeds, end quote. Some people are going to live their whole life like that, moral. Live their whole life with a judgmental, condemning sort of perspective on others, banking on their own morality to save them. Says that they are treasuring up for themselves wrath, and it's the exact same wrath as we saw in verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath that comes upon liars and lesbians and serial killers. They're going to have the same wrath as others because of their morality, and they're going to end up in the same hell as the sinners that they despise. That's scary, that you can have people who on the outside live on such polar opposite ends of the spectrum. Morality looks pretty good, seems to get a free pass, and then the ones who make the news, boy, everybody knows that they're rotten, and yet they're headed in the same direction. The fact is, and us church folk know it to be true, no one goes to heaven without God's righteousness. No one goes to hell on their own. But God only offers his righteousness to those who know that theirs is insufficient, because everybody in here has a certain measure of self-righteousness. We all deal with this. This is a sin, just like any other, that is inside of you that will want to express itself in various ways, and it's up to you to suppress it, to kill it, to put it, to repent constantly of it. If you realize that your self-righteousness is insufficient, God offers you his. But if you never realize that yours isn't you know, making the mark, then you're never going to cry out to God for his own. And that's why so many good and moral people are going to go to hell, because they were such good and moral people. They never realized that they needed somebody else's righteousness, or they did but wouldn't risk losing the credit for their own by taking God up on his offer and trading it away for the righteousness that he provides. I want to highlight what was said in verse 6. God is going to render to each one according to his deeds. We are going to be judged by our works, by our deeds. There will come a time when God is going to evaluate us according to what we've done. We don't need to be surprised by that fact. It's verified in Psalm 62:12, Job 34:11, Jeremiah 17:10, Proverbs 24:12, Ezekiel 36:19, Matthew 16:27, and perhaps other places. We're going to be judged by our works. And just in case we misinterpreted what Paul just said, he goes on in verse 7 and says, eternal life, that's the reward, heaven, to those who by patient continuance in doing good, those who keep doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Very clear there. Eternal life to those who do good. He goes on to say in verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first, that would be in our context, the guy who goes to church, and also of the Greek, the guy who doesn't. For there is no partiality with God, and we'll get to that in a moment. But I want to back up here and ask us a question. Are we supposed to believe that God is actually saying, or that Paul is really suggesting, that our deeds are going to determine whether we go to heaven or hell? Yes. Yes, read it again. Verse 6. God is going to render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life, that's the result, for those who by patient continuance do good. Now listen, a lot of people would object to this. We're saved by faith, they would say. And we all know that that's true. We are saved by faith. But Paul seems to be so convinced here that real faith in Christ is going to lead to good works that he can plainly state that whether we're judged by our faith or we're judged by our works, the result is going to be the same. So they're rather interchangeable. That's why Job said what he said, and David said what he said, and Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, and Solomon, and none other than Jesus Christ in Matthew 16:27. If we have faith, we will have righteous deeds. If we do not have righteous deeds, then we don't have faith. We're familiar with what James said in chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it to say you have faith, but you don't have works? Can that kind of faith save anyone? It's a hypothetical question because everybody knows the answer, or at least they should. These works and deeds are elsewhere called fruit. We read about spiritual fruit. Jesus said, a tree is known by its fruit, which reminds us that the spiritual condition of a person is accurately reflected in what their life produces. You are producing fruit. Everyone is producing fruit. And that fruit could be safely used on Judgment Day to determine which direction you go. Your life is producing something. What kind of fruit is it? And here's a searching question. Would you rather stand before God right now and be judged by your faith or by your deeds? I'll give you a moment to think that through. Right now, if you had to choose, right now, would you rather stand before God and be judged by your faith or judged by your deeds? If a person would say, well, by my faith, for sure, I'd feel more comfortable if I was judged by my faith, I would ask why. Because it shouldn't matter. If you'd be comfortable to be judged for your faith, you should be equally comfortable to be judged by your works. Because true faith is always going to result in a life of good deeds. What the moralist needs to be reminded of here is that a life of good deeds doesn't produce true faith. Morality doesn't work. Good works are the result of believing in Jesus, not the cause of it. You believe in Jesus, good works are produced. But you can't do good and hope to be saved by your morals. In John 6, verse 28, Jesus was asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What do we got to do? Jesus answered them and said, believe. That's where you have to start. Good works will follow. If you believe, you'll have them. If you don't believe in Christ, if you resist, then forget it. All our deeds are like filthy rags. And Paul reminds us here, this is stated elsewhere, but he reminds us right here, and this is a good time to be reminded that there is no partiality with God. So going to church doesn't hedge your bet. Being moral doesn't hedge your bet. Finding other people to whom you can compare yourself and come out shining like a star doesn't hedge your bet. God is looking for belief. That's it. Faith. He's looking, he's not looking for good morals or decency. He's not looking for less sin than other people. He's looking for faith. And unless he finds that, there's not going to be any leniency. God doesn't do that. This is pass-fail. Life is pass-fail. We sometimes let ourselves entertain the idea that perhaps God grades on a curve where his judgment for you or for me is going to be relative to the performance of the people around us. But that isn't true. Everyone will be judged by the same strict criteria, this and this alone, faith. If there is none, fail. God is no respecter of persons. That's what partiality means. It means he doesn't take into account who a man or woman is. On Judgment Day, it's all the same. God is no respecter of persons. God is no respecter of angels. We know that. 2 Peter 2:4 says God didn't spare angels when they sinned. He sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. God isn't partial to his own son. He's no respecter of his own son. We're told in Romans 8:32, he didn't spare his own son. He gave him up. So God judges according to facts, according to his word, according to the standard that he sets, not anybody else. If anybody should expect God to begin showing partiality now, that's extreme pride. That's an extreme demonstration of pride. We think that we're above angels and above his son. If he wouldn't do it for them, he won't do it for anybody else either. In verse 12, it says, "For as many as have sinned without law, they will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, they will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel," says Paul. In verse 13, he says, it's not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God. It's the doers of the law. It's not the hearers of the law. Hearers of the law. And that's you. Did you know that? You guys are hearers of the law. You know how I know that? Because the term that's being used here, seldom used in the New Testament four times. This is actually the first time we've seen it in the New Testament. It's only used four times. And it's a specific term that means more than just hearing something. It actually means constantly hearing something. It's week after week kind of hearing. Like when you go to church twice a week with additional Bible studies beyond that, not to mention retreats and conferences and podcasts and small group discussions and whatever else we do where we hear, constantly hear the law. That's how I know that you guys are hearers of the law. And it's not hearers of the law that are justified. It's the doers of the law. Simply hearing the truth in this way and knowing the truth isn't what makes a person safe. The Bible doesn't protect you. Christianity doesn't protect you. The Bible only informs you. That's it. And then what you do with that information, as often as you hear it, is going to have eternal ramifications. If you hear it but don't do, there are consequences. Those who are saved hear, and the hearing is combined with faith, and because it is, they do. If all you do is hear it week after week after week, but never respond with faith, all of the constant hearing that we engage in is endangering you. The more you know and hear, the more it intensifies your culpability before God. It only makes you more guilty. It's the more evidence being accumulated against you. It heightens the severity of the eternal judgment. Jesus said in Luke 12, verses 47, 48, those who know but won't do will be punished with greater severity than those who never knew at all. So these hearers of the law, in their constant hearing of the law, of the truth, but won't do what they're hearing, are making matters worse with every passing week. They will be judged. They need to repent. They need to be saved. There is no amount of morality that can save you from that. For our information this morning, I need to remind you that there is no such thing as a good person. I think we get that. This will be repeated and clarified in weeks to come as we push our way through the first three chapters of Romans. No such thing as a good person. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus is accosted by a rich young man of high standing. And this man comes up to Jesus, and the first words out of his mouth is, "Hey, good teacher." teacher, the word he used, it's a human designation. Hey, good man. And Jesus immediately realizes the need for this individual to have his theology corrected. Because obviously he assumes, like a lot of people do today, that some people are intrinsically good. So Jesus, the first thing out of his mouth is, why do you call me good? Guy comes up, hey, good teacher, what do I got to do to go to heaven? And Jesus goes, forget the heaven question. What's up with you thinking that some people are good? Jesus says, no one's good but God. Pay close attention to what Jesus is saying. By saying no one's good but God, what is he implying? Everyone's evil. If God is the only good guy, what does that say about the human race? Evil across the board. Whether you fit the profile of chapter 1, fit the profile of chapter, you don't care. Chapter 1, chapter 2. And those with good morals believe that they're okay. Could there be anything more misleading than good morals without faith in Christ? Hard to say. They certainly deceive a lot of people. They don't deceive God, they deceive us. So there's a lot of people in the Christian community and even out there in the world apart from the Christian community that never done hard drugs. They never done anything terrible. They finally maybe stop looking at dirty pictures, and maybe that's you. Good for you if it is. But don't put your eternal hope in that. That you've cleaned up your life a little bit. A lot of people are proud of themselves because they've never murdered anybody. That's great. We hope it stays that way. For our own sake, we hope that you keep it up. You're not homosexual. Wonderful. But you don't go to heaven by not being homosexual. You don't get points for not being homosexual. Nor do you have points deducted for being homosexual. You're still evil. Everybody's evil. Nobody's good but God. So it's us. When are we going to get over this morality bit? When are we going to get over the practice of comparing ourselves to others, whether it be in the church or in the world? It's not hard to find somebody who's worse than you in appearance or practice. It's not. There are no fundamental differences between anyone apart from the difference that Christ makes for a person. And if Christ hasn't made any difference in you, then ladies and gentlemen, it is not helping your cause to try and be a moral person or to try and find immoral people to compare yourselves to. So enough about them. And quite frankly, enough about you. What about Christ? He's who we need. That's where our attention should be. Not on them, not on them terrible people out there. Nor should it be on our own performance, our own morality, how much better we are than everybody else. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're the reprobate sinner of chapter 1, or you're the self-righteous moralist of chapter 2, or you're a born-again believer. You still need Christ. We all need Christ. Everybody needs Jesus. He's always the answer. Question this morning is, do you have faith in Jesus? Do the works your life produces reiterate that fact? Or is morality all you got? Is that all you have to your credit? Is that all you've got on your account? Maybe some would say, I wouldn't mind being judged for my works right now. Okay. My question to you would be, why? You're that confident in your works that you'd stand before God and go, I'm a good person. I hope you have faith backing that up. Because faith and works, when it comes to judgment, they're pretty much interchangeable. But if you go to God with only one of them, well, I got faith, but I don't have works. Can such faith save him? Well, I've got works, but I don't have faith. Can such works save him? The answer in both cases is no, not at all, not even close. Be careful of morality. One of the greatest deceivers that you'll ever meet. Able to make you think you're going to heaven when really you're going to hell. Don't get caught in that rat race. You don't want to go to court with those clothes on. Lord, we come before you this morning and first thank you for the warning that we've been given. This is beneficial that we would be provided with the opportunity to evaluate our hearts, see whether isn't nothing more than morality that defines us, self-righteousness and being a quote-unquote good person, because there is no such thing. We don't exist. We're not good people. We're evil to the core. Evil. The only reason we're not practicing the same things in chapter 1 that others may be is because you and grace have restrained us from that. And if we are practicing those things that are listed in chapter 1 and pretending that we're not, then we have committed a sin that seems to offend you more than those who made the list in chapter 1. Because adding insult to injury, we're playing a hypocrite. Those in the early pages of Genesis made the mistake of thinking they could get to heaven by stacking up enough bricks to climb. Christians in 2021 make the same mistake by thinking they can pile up bodies full of bad people to climb up. Found another bad guy, found another murderer, looked on the news, saw somebody, I'm better than rapists, and I'm better than murderers, and I'm better than the homosexuals. No, you're not. None of us are. If it wasn't for God putting his righteousness inside of a person, there would be no chance for heaven. Lord, if we're born again today, we owe you our lives. We owe you all that we have and hold. Any good thing in me came from you. Please protect us from thinking otherwise.